Okay, we're rolling. This is going to be one of the most difficult messages I've ever preached because I don't want to live by what I'm about to preach.
Oh, jeez. What does that say for the rest of us?
I don't know. And this is one of those things that at this time is a very difficult thing to preach about for me. But I'm going to start by taking us back to 1968. I was 7 years old, and I still remember details of this quite vividly. The country was going through times not dissimilar to what it's going through now. There was racial tension causing protests and riots. There was political tension causing protests and riots. There was a war heating up in Vietnam, which was causing protests and riots. And it seemed like the country was coming apart. There's some feel of that right now. And the nation is more polarized now than it was then. And in 1968, there were also the Olympics in Mexico City. And two African-American sprinters decided that they were going to take a moment when they won their medals to make a sign of protest. I'm sure you remember this. Their names were Tommy Smith and John Carlos. And when they got on the medal stand, they raised their hands in a Black Power salute. I was 7 years old, and I still remember the reaction to that in white America. People were not pleased with that. But regardless of what you feel about what those men did, they did it knowing that they would face repercussions. And you have to respect them for taking a stand. The repercussions were severe. They were immediately sent home from the Olympics. They were barred from ever participating in the Olympics again, despite being two of the fastest men in the world. And back then, it was made very difficult for them to even find employment. One of them could only find work in a car wash, despite being a gold medalist in the Olympics. Recently, with all of the things that are happening today, I was online and I saw that picture from the Olympics. I'm sure you remember it. Standing in front of them on the podium is a little white guy. If he was standing at the same level as gold medalist Tommy Smith, he still would have been dwarfed by Tommy Smith. And it got me wondering, who is this guy? What country did he run for? How did he feel about his moment of Olympic glory being hijacked for political purposes in another land? So I did a little research. The third man on the podium was a man named Peter Norman. He is probably the finest sprinter ever to come out of Australia. At that time, Australia was going through the same thing. Not many people here know that. But the Aboriginal people in Australia were protesting and striking and things like that for equal rights. And Peter Norman was sympathetic to that cause back home. And American athletes that you were wearing a pin on their uniforms, a social justice pin supporting the cause of civil rights back home. So when they were getting ready for the medal ceremony and the two Americans were talking about what they were going to do, Peter Norman essentially said to them, I stand with you guys. We have the same problems in Australia and I support your cause. Obviously, I can't raise my fist, but if you have another one of those badges, I'll wear it. Well, they didn't have another badge. But just at that moment, the coxswain of the American rowing team came up to congratulate the two sprinters, and they said, here, give this man your badge. So Peter Norman took the badge and wore it on the medal stand in solidarity with the cause of civil rights around the world. Now again, regardless of what you feel about that, you have to respect the man for taking a stand. Here's where I'm going, and it's going to lead us into our message. Peter Norman was subject to the same things when he got home. He was banned from ever participating in the Olympics for Australia again, despite being their greatest sprinter. When the Olympic Games came to Sydney in the year 2000, the Australians denied him a role in the official planning of the Games and the official events surrounding the Olympics, despite the fact that he was their greatest sprinter. You can watch the race on YouTube. Peter Norman was not expected. The two Americans were expected to finish gold and silver. Peter Norman was in seventh place out of eight runners halfway through the race. And he finished up in second place. He won the silver medal. It's recognized as one of the greatest, because they knew he wasn't going to win gold. It's recognized as one of the greatest races ever run in Olympic history. And this is how he was treated in his own country. One day he was asked by one of the Americans, you know, how do you feel about the people in Australia who treated you like this? And he said, I have no animosity at all. And the American said, how could you not? And Peter Norman said, I don't hate anybody. Peter Norman was a Christian. Peter Norman grew up with two godly parents who were members of the Salvation Army. He discovered his talent for running at Sunday school events. And when I heard this story, it struck me. Because we live in times right now where, let's be honest, it's easy to hate. It's easy to not love those that we perceive to be our enemies. We look around and we see that the stakes are so high. They're really not, but that's how we perceive them. And we have two sides in this country who have proven that they're not willing to compromise. There is no more middle. And we seem to have a church that doesn't want to try to bridge the gap. Good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, June 17th, 2020, even though I wrote 2019 on my sheet. We're going to get back to basics today. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 and find verse 8. In addition to the protests in our country, we are just coming out of a lockdown because of a pandemic. The events surrounding the pandemic had already illustrated the divide in this country. There were those who took it seriously, some might say too seriously. There were those on the other side who didn't seem to be taking it seriously at all. I think that in a sense, what we're seeing is a sea change that is about to sweep over not just our country, but the globe. If you look at the protests, if you've watched them for any length of time on the news, you'll see that they are driven by, if you look across the country, millions of young people. The next generation. We are predominantly a conservative church. We probably don't like what we see in some of this. None of this is happening in a vacuum. We also have economic uncertainty because of all of this. The pandemic has shut down our economy to a large extent. The protests have made it worse, causing businesses to take more time to reopen. Like everyone else, I'm feeling the economic impact in my family. Several of my family members have either lost their jobs or had hours cut back or things like that, talking nieces and nephews. But with all of this, my main concern right now, and I think it should be yours as well, is how we as the church, the corporate church, the collective church, the body of Christ, is going to respond to this. The past couple of months have given me plenty of time to read and to study and to listen to sermons and to podcasts and to pay attention to the news. And what I'm about to say is not meant as a blanket indictment of any person or church or group. But it's my opinion that the conservative evangelical church in America, in many cases, is not covering itself with glory in response to COVID-19. I know the church has done some good things, but I want to give you an example of what I mean, and then we'll start to get into our text here. With astonishing predictability, as soon as the virus hit, there were several prominent voices on the Christian right. If I named them, you would recognize some of them, who jumped right in and said that this virus is God's judgment on America for, among other things, gay marriage and the homosexual agenda. Now, we as grace believers should realize that that's ridiculous. God has already judged the sin of the world in Jesus Christ on the cross. But while these theologians, and I use that term loosely in this case, while they were making this, and it is, it's a hateful statement, while they were making this hateful statement, at a hospital in New York, the nation's first epicenter of the virus, there was an ER doctor named Frank Graben, who was working tirelessly to combat what at the time was a completely unknown virus. Like many of his colleagues, he was working with inadequate equipment. And that was a real issue at the outbreak of the pandemic. And yet this doctor, Dr. Graben, worked on knowing that at 60 years old, he was a vulnerable person if he caught the disease, which he eventually did. He became the first American ER doctor to die from the coronavirus. Dr. Frank Graben, a man who gave his life, not just in this case, but his entire life to helping people, was a homosexual. Now imagine that you're a homosexual. I know it can be hard to do, but as we read Scripture, we're called to view ourselves in uncomfortable ways. Scripture exposes us for who we are as sinners, and it identifies us with different types of people that we'd rather not be identified with. And if that's too uncomfortable for you, imagine that you're a friend of Dr. Graben or a family member or a colleague, and you've known this man and you've respected him and you've admired him, and you hear this, a Christian will come to you after these hateful things are said and said, "Hey, have you heard the good news of Jesus Christ?" How would you respond? I think if it was me, I'd likely respond with a question. Isn't that the same God that sent the coronavirus to kill my friend? Is that who you're talking about? Thanks, but no thanks. I don't want any part of that God. Now, just like you, I have a political side. That side can vary sometimes from issue to issue. But when I taught on Christian love last year, I framed it at least in part about loving our political opponents in this politically charged time. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked whose side he thought that God was on, and he responded by saying, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My concern is that we are on God's side." So where are we? What should we be doing? Well, we need to be faithful in our calling to be ambassadors and to love one another. And again, that's why this is hard for me, because this is a time where it's easy to not do that, to get feelings in our mind that other people don't deserve our love. But as Christians, that's what we're called to do, to love one another, and that love extends to other believers. Not just grace believers, not just evangelical believers, not just believers who vote the way we do, but all believers. It extends to our neighbors and extends all the way out to our enemies. And the call to do this is non-negotiable. There's no ifs, ands, or buts attached to it. We're just called to do it. Now, if you're like me, one of your first thoughts is, what about the other person? What about the person who obviously hates me? Scripture answers that as well. A non-Christian is under no obligation to love you back. None whatsoever. At least not as far as Scripture is concerned. In John 15:18, Jesus tells us to expect hatred from the world and to love them back regardless. I think it's a sad fact that in many cases in our daily interactions, there's more love directed toward us by unbelievers than we show toward them. If it's another Christian that we're dealing with, we're not responsible for whether they love us or not. That's between them and God. But we're responsible for whether we love them or not. I've been to a lot of churches over the years. I've watched a lot of sermons by a lot of pastors from a lot of different backgrounds. I've got friends from different denominations. And far and away, the most judgmental Christians, in my opinion, are evangelical Christians, judgmental of other people. Okay, that's all food for thought. It speaks, I think, to the difficult background that we have to living out the love of God. Now, we're going to begin reading in 1 John 4 with verse 8. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, gives us a picture of God. And in order to fully understand who God is and what God's like, we have to take the whole of these various parts to get a complete portrait. But we're going to be looking at some of that down the road, because I think we get some of those parts wrong. I also don't think we're going to have a complete portrait of what God is like until we get to heaven. But here we have the Bible telling us God is love. Now, this is another area where people like to add the word "but." The more legalistic the person, the more likely they are to add the word but. Evangelicals who don't want to appear soft on sin add the word but. God is love, but. That's a little like saying salvation is a free gift, but. If you add a but to 1 John 4:8, you're adding to the text. But this is what I've heard many times. You've probably said it yourself. I have said it myself. I believe I've even said this from the pulpit. God is love, but He's also a God of wrath. And He's a God of judgment. And here's where we need to be careful. God may at times exhibit wrath. God may at times pass judgment, but God is love. He's not wrath. He's not judgment. He's love. God is love. In verse 9 it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now before I comment, drop down to verse 19 of chapter 4. And notice how this ties back to the first part of verse 10. We love Him because He first loved us. Now we've already seen that God is love. This tells us that He is the font of love from which our love flows as well. We love Him because He loved us. So we have the capacity to love Him back. We have the ability and the capacity to love as God loves. Think about that. This is a time in the history of our nation that I think we need to be exhibiting that more than ever. Part of the reason, my opinion, that we're seeing these things happening around us is that for decades, the church has been hiding its light under a bushel. The church has allowed its salt to grow flat. The church does a real good job of preaching to the choir, but not as good a job of reaching out. Back up into 1 John chapter 3, find verse 16. We're going to see the same thing that we saw in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, but with a slightly different focus. 1 John 3, verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." Now we're going to pause here and we're going to come back for the second half of the verse in a minute. For now, we have to look at this love which is displayed from God toward us. All through Scripture, we see examples of God's love. It's there in the Old Testament. It's here in the New. It's in the Gospels. It's in the Epistles. It permeates the entire Bible. But when God Himself wants us to see this love manifested, He points us to the cross. He doesn't point us to turning water into wine or healing the leper. Those are all examples of His love. And in some cases, they're told to be examples of His love. But when He wants us to really grasp it, He says, "Look at the cross. That's where I fully showed my love. At the cross." "For 1 John 3:16 says that He laid down His life for us. It's talking about the love of the Son, Jesus Christ. He laid down His life for us. He demonstrated His love. Jesus Christ, the Son, demonstrated His love at the cross. In 1 John 4:9 and 10, it tells us twice that God sent His Son. He sent Him into the world, verse 9 and verse 10, to the cross, which is where He becomes the propitiation for our sin. So it's at the cross that we see the love of the Father. Father and the Son. The love of both of them is demonstrated at the cross. And this is why we have to be careful when we throw around concepts such as wrath and judgment and tie them to God. Because today in the dispensation of grace, where was that wrath and judgment poured out? On the cross. In fact, the cross happened before this dispensation began. Before this dispensation began, the wrath and the judgment of God was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. So we can say unequivocally, this side of the rapture, we can say unequivocally, God is not judging America today, not for homosexuality, not for abortion, not for anything else. So if we recognize that and we take that out of our rhetoric, we remove a huge obstacle for people to want to get to know Jesus Christ. And as you can see in these protests now, these protests, I'll just go with what's the common thing, they're for Black Lives Matter. And these protests are filled with white kids. When we say God's judging this planet and this country because of abortion, millions of people who've never had an abortion look at us and say, "You're nuts." It's not just the people that have had abortions or perform abortions that get offended by that. It's alienating towards millions of people. And like I said, especially in grace churches, we should know better. God is love. And His love is such, His love is so much, it's so great. I want you to consider this. Jesus is God. He's one and the same with God the Father. It's the same God. God loved us so much. We always talk about God loved us so much that He poured out His wrath on His Son on the cross. That's true from the standpoint of the Father. But from the standpoint of the Son, God loved us so much that He endured His own wrath rather than pour it out on us. Now, what we're looking at was written by the Apostle John, not the Apostle Paul, but it's still written after the cross. It's written under the new covenant, and it's not all that much different than what Paul has to say to us, if it is at all. The order, salvation, then service, applies here, just like it does in Paul. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God," salvation, faith in Christ, "and everyone that loveth Him, that begat, everyone that loveth," it's a little tricky in the way it's written in the King James here. I'm even stumbling over it, and I'm the one that wrote the message. "Everyone that loveth Him that begat," in other words, everyone that loves the Father, "loves Him also that is begotten of Him." Do you see that? If we love God, we're called to love others that are begotten of the Father as well. The salvation is tied to the belief, not to the love. The love comes after. Love is something that we have to grow into. The love flows out of us, and that's what this verse is saying. It can only flow out of us as His love. You know, Jesus talks about a human love. He talks about the unregenerate can love their family. What's the big deal there? Essentially is what He says. The love of God can only flow out of us after we have been renewed. Let's go back and read 1 John 4, 9 and 10 again. And this time we're going to add a verse. We'll add verse 11. And actually I think we're going to add verse 12 too, but there will be a break between 11 and 12. And this was manifested the love of God toward us. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love for us manifested at the cross where we were reconciled to Him. And then, verse 11, beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now here I was going to throw a verse on a reference sheet, but I only had two verses for that, so I'm just going to read it for you. It's John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus Christ revealed the true nature of the Father. But not just the Father, He revealed the true nature of the triune God. And now, and this was when He was walking the earth, He revealed all of this. Now He's risen, and He's ascended, and He's in heaven. And yet, by a miracle, He's still here. He's here in the indwelling Spirit in every believer, and now it's our job to show the world not just the love of God, the nature of God, which is love. You see, that changes things a little bit, I think, because we're often told, show the love of God, but the nature of God is love. Love's not an abstract that we're called to speak platitudes about or thing, something like that. We're supposed to exhibit it, to show it. Verse 12 says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us. That's basically what I just said. It's momentous. No man hath seen God at any time. You go back to John 1:18. God, Jesus has declared Him. And now it's up to us to declare Him to the world. And we do it, it can't be clearer. We do it with love. We don't do it with wrath or judgment or condemnation. We do it with love. We've studied this before in Romans 12 and other places, but God reserves wrath and judgment to Himself. And right now, while we're living in the dispensation of grace, He's seen fit to display His wrath and His judgment on the cross. Look back at chapter 3 of 1 John, and we'll read verse 23. And then we're going to back up one more time and go to verse 16 of chapter 3. But 1 John 3:23 says, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now this, of course, is referring back to John 13, 34, and 35. We looked at that last year many times. But again, notice the order. Believe, love. In any dispensation, we cannot love like he wants us to until we're his children. And of course, today in the dispensation of grace, that's believing and trusting in the fact that he died for your sins and rose again. Now back up to verse 16 in chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That this describes love, laying down our lives for the brethren, is clear from what was going to be the second reference on the sheet, John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And as I mentioned when I taught on love last year, this doesn't necessarily refer to literally dying for another person. It could include that, of course. But it also includes a sacrificial love, a dying to self for the sake of another. We're going to expand on that as we go through our study. While it says the brethren in 1 John 3:16, and it says friends in John 15, 13. When we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan last year, we saw that Jesus takes this command and expands it to include both neighbors and even enemies, where he takes the Samaritan in the parable and elevates him from the position of enemy to neighbor. So to review what we've seen so far, we love him because he first loved us. That love of his was fully and most clearly demonstrated at the cross. As believers, we're commanded to show that same love to others, even up to and including those that we deem to be our enemies. We have no right to expect or expectation of having love returned by those who have yet to trust Jesus Christ. But that doesn't change our responsibility to love them. If another believer doesn't return the same love, that's between that person and the Lord. It's still our responsibility to love. Now, so far, I've been deliberately generic about what this type of love should look like. All I really want to see for tonight is the depth and the intensity of God's love. Not just for us. Because it was demonstrated at the cross where he died for sinners, it's for everyone. Because everyone falls into that category. I've got a few pages, but I may just I may hold off on them till next week because it would take us past 8. But there are a couple things I want to mention that I could keep going a little bit on without getting into these other notes. One of the things I've started to realize as I've been pondering what I'm going to say. I actually have 3 messages up here. I had no idea what I was going to talk about today because the situation in our country is so fluid. If you recall, we had 3 irons in the fire last time. We were talking about Martin Luther, we were talking about light and darkness, and we were in Romans. And we're going to tie all that. I think I can tie all of those back in together in one message. And we're going to do that, and then we're going to move on from there. So I was kind of at a loss on what I was going to do tonight, and I was doing a lot of study, a lot of thinking, I was praying, listening to a lot of sermons, and I've started to realize that there's a lot of things that I have been taught over decades in evangelical churches, and even in grace churches, I've heard some of these things that aren't in Scripture. One of the things that I've heard, and if you could see this in Scripture, I welcome you to show me. But we often hear, yeah, Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus met with sinners. Jesus hung with sinners. But he didn't tolerate their sin. They had to stop sinning to keep going with Jesus. I don't see that. Do you? I mean, can you point me to a verse in Scripture that says that anybody that started the fellowship with Jesus stopped sinning? You see, all you have to do is look at the 12. All through the journey, we find them accused of things such as having little faith. Why do you doubt? Why can't you cast out this demon, O you of little faith? Peter denies. They panic in the boat. James and John want to call fire down on a city. The same people are boasting and arguing over who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand. They all refuse to take up the responsibility of washing the feet at the Last Supper. Does this sound like a crew that stopped sinning when they started hanging with Jesus? It doesn't to me. And these are his closest guys. In fact, it's been said, and this I'd have to research, but I think this is probably true. If you were to research the women that hung with Jesus, you'd probably find better behavior than among the 12. And they were at that time kind of excluded a little bit, not by Jesus, but by societal norms. But this wasn't a group of guys that just all of a sudden they were godly men and every decision they made was right and they stopped sinning. And yet they were never cast out except for Judas, and that was for obvious reasons, but they were never cast out. They were never kicked out of the discipleship class. They never had their apostleship revoked. So when we look at, well, first of all, when you look at your life and you struggle with sin, God loves you. He loves you with the same intensity and depth that he loved you at Calvary. But more importantly, when you look around and you see others struggling and caught in the bondage of sin, he's not casting them out either. He's busy loving them with the same intensity, the same strength, the same desire, the same efficacy that he loved them at the cross. And that's what he calls us to love them with as well. Even the lost that are alive today, they're not being pushed to there's no category of further lost or more lost, or, oh, he sinned again, I'm going to push him further out of the reach of my grace. Up, oh, there he goes, there he goes, there he up. Now I'm going to cut him off. It doesn't work that way. That love is available. And that's what he expects us to be showing. And that is the hardest thing. That's the hardest thing we're called to do. It's not to stop acting one way and start acting another. It's not to give up, as Kirkwood used to say, give up the bar room for the prayer room or the pool hall and the dance hall for the prayer meeting. That's not the hardest thing. The hardest thing is to love the unlovable with the intensity that Jesus loves them. It's even hard to preach on it. I wanted to pick a different topic. I wanted to play it safe. But I couldn't. There's too much going on. I made a point for the first time in my life. I mean, I was a kid in 68. Where I literally fear where this country's headed. Now, even the Civil War, if it split up then, it was going to split regionally. Now, if there's some sort of split, it's going to be ugly. All we can do is pray and love right now. That's our calling. So I'm asking you to join me in it as best as we can. Heavenly Father, ultimately we have to turn all of these things over to you. And we do that. We submit to your will and your guidance. But we know that we have a role to play, and that role is not always what we think it is or what we want it to be. And we know, deep down inside, we knew before we even started talking about it tonight, that our job is to share the gospel and to love other people. None of us are going to do it perfectly, and we're certainly not going to do it perfectly overnight, but I pray for each and every one of us here and everyone who listens to this message that we will grow in the love and grace of Jesus Christ every passing day, and that we will reflect that in how we deal with other people, even those that we disagree with, on all of the important issues of our day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.